Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is lesson. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is lesson 10, parables about disciple values. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a chance to open up your word afresh, to look at these little nuggets of parables that you've given us that contain truth. Lord, as we open them up and understand them and unwrap them and start to apply them, change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've considered parables that talk about the character traits of Jesus' disciples, righteousness, humility, abiding in Christ. Now we'll examine parables about what a disciple's values should look like when he or she begins to seriously follow the Master. These parables clarify what values look like in action. To begin, we'll look at parables that Jesus uses to teach his disciples to have careful discernment about money and false prophets. He was training them to be leaders who could protect the flock from false prophets and others who would hurt the flock. He also seeks to keep them from becoming disillusioned and cynical when deceived by people they thought to be genuine believers. In addition, Jesus told other parables about discernment of our own sins that we considered previously, the parable of the speck and the beam in lesson 3.4, and the parable of the good eye in lesson 3.4. So, the analogy of the wolf in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15-16. The analogy of the wolf in sheep's clothing appears in the Sermon on the Mount and is found only in Matthew. It follows Jesus' warning that most take the wide path on the way to destruction. I'm reading verses 15 and 16. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. The command in this passage is to watch out for false prophets, with the verb proseko, be in a state of alert, be concerned about, care for, take care, here, beware of something. When you think about it, Jesus' comparison is kind of bizarre and funny. If the subject weren't so serious, wolves dressed up as sheep. The sheep, of course, typifies a harmless animal, while the wolf represents a dangerous one. I can't help but think of the fairy tale of the Little Red Riding Hood and the wolf dressed up as her grandmother. We're amused at how poor a disguise the wolf has. Jesus tells us to discern by looking at the results or the fruit in the person's life. Next, the analogy of the tree and the fruit found in Matthew and Luke. Matthew moves immediately from the analogy of the wolf in sheep's clothing to the analogy of the tree and the fruit. The topic is still being on one's guard for false prophets. Karpos, fruit, can refer to physical fruit, but here it is used more generally as result, outcome, product, that is, actions and results of their lives. Jesus turns from one analogy to another on the word fruit, which is used figuratively in verse 16a, but a physical fruit in verses 16b through 19. The parable also appears in Luke. First, let's see Matthew's version, still in the context of false prophets. Matthew 7:16-20. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. The twin analogies make the same point. You can tell the good from the bad by tasting its fruit. In the same way that you don't expect one kind of plant to bear the fruit of another kind of tree, Jesus is saying false prophets will have different fruit than you'd expect. And that would indicate bad fruit rather than good fruit. Jesus oversimplifies here to make his point. This is hyperbole, There are two kinds of trees, he says, good, kalos, beautiful, of quality, in accordance with the purposes of something or someone, good, useful, in the physical sense, free from defects, fine, precious, morally good, noble, praiseworthy, contributing to salvation, etc. And then bad, sapros, decayed, rotting, literally of plants and their products, and figuratively, bad, evil, unwholesome. It is in the character of the tree itself, Jesus says. A good tree can be counted on to bear good fruit consistently, year after year. On the other hand, a bad tree tends to bear scarcely edible fruit. It may be a beautifully formed tree with wonderful branches and cool shade, but when fruit-tasting time comes, its true nature is revealed. By their fruit you shall know them, Jesus says. In Luke, the parable appears in the Sermon on the Plain, following Jesus' parable of the speck and the beam. Next, the analogy of the treasure chest of the heart, Luke 6:45. In Luke, Jesus shifts from talking about fruit to talking about the inner person represented by the heart. I'm reading Luke 6:45 in the English Standard Version. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. Treasure, stored up as thesaurus, from which we get our word thesaurus. It can mean, first, a place where something is kept for safekeeping, repository, such as a treasure chest or box, or two, that which is stored up, the treasure itself. In our verse, it could bear either definition. We also see this word in the parable of the scribes of the kingdom, lesson 12.4. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. Good people draw what is good from the store of goodness in their hearts. Bad people draw what is bad from the store of badness. For the words of the mouth flow out of what fills the heart. I like that. Here, Jesus turns from adjectives describing fruit, beautiful or spoiled, to moral words signifying moral goodness or moral evil. The corruption that is inside a person can't help but manifest itself in a person's words and deeds. At the end of verse 45, Jesus gives us a useful guideline for discerning false prophets. The saying is also found in Matthew 12:34 in the context of good and bad fruit. The NIV puts it, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. English Standard Version, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The key word here is perisuma, a condition of great plenty, abundance, fullness. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen carefully to what a person says. People, both good and evil, speak out of what they have tucked away or stored in their heart. It can't help but come out. Call it a Freudian slip or whatever. But if we listen and ask for the Holy Spirit's help, God will help us discern what is in a person's heart from his or her words. Yes, people can speak deceptively, but it will slip out if we listen. And when a wise leader senses falsity in an influential person, he or she probes further to see what is actually in them. To sum up, Jesus teaches his disciples that you can tell a false prophet by carefully examining both that person's fruit, actions, and outcomes, and words. What do false prophets look like? How can you tell if someone is a false prophet? First, Jesus says they look like everyone else. They come in sheep's clothing. That is, they look like other members of the flock, harmless, innocuous, friendly. But they're also prophets. That is, they're active in the church. They are opinion leaders and vocal. I've met a few of these false prophets in my day. To outward appearances, they aren't particularly bad people. But Jesus says that their inward character is as ravenous wolves. They destroy the unity of the flock and pull away the sheep who are at the edges to fulfill their own personal agendas. Their lives may be corrupt, turning people to sin. This is one reason that Paul advises Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't be quick to ordain someone into a church office. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10. But by bad fruit, Jesus is suggesting strange or somewhat perverted teachings, dominant character flaws, actions and attitudes that don't conform to what you expect of a Christian leader. We have an example from the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:20-21. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. This is an influential woman in a congregation of Asia Minor who encourages members not to be worried about sexuality and worldliness, and as a result, many have entered into sin. She could have repented and been forgiven by the Lord, but she isn't willing. Scary. False prophets ravage the flock and destroy sheep. Sometimes those false sheep are pastors themselves. They teach one thing and then live another way. But when their lifestyle is exposed, it devastates the congregation who have been taken in by their hypocrisy. I've seen treasurers with the sin of greed who can control and turn a congregation away from God's will. I've seen power-hungry trustees who take godly pastors, chew them up, and spit them out because the godly pastors tried to actually lead the congregation in God's ways. I have also learned that a person who at one point in time may be of strong character and healthy doctrine can, at a later time, become compromised by sin or false doctrine. Hebrews 12:15. We also need to take heed to ourselves. I've tried very hard to learn from my experiences and not be bitter. There are some wrong lessons, such as never trust people again or hold all the power yourself. But the better lessons are those Jesus wants us to learn, which are, watch out for false prophets and observe their fruits. Listen carefully to their words, and don't ignore or quickly pass over things that strike you as wrong. Jesus teaches us that there will be false prophets in our congregations. We will not be immune from them. We shouldn't expect perfection in our leaders. None of us is perfect. We all have weaknesses and flaws. We must be gracious towards one another and bear with each other's weaknesses, though we do expect Christian leaders to quickly repent of sin. We aren't to go on a witch hunt that condemns innocent people, as when the Salem witch trials by Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1692. Look that up and study it for lessons to learn. Don't let your corrupt heart turn a person's minor flaw into imagining them to be a false prophet. Nevertheless, when you find a person in the congregation who is setting himself or herself up as a competing leader and pulling people's allegiance away to him or her, go to the leaders. They must be called on to expose the person formally. 1 Timothy 5, 19-20. Of course, this is messy, very messy. People take sides. Confrontation can harm the body. But the congregation is harmed much more if it allows false prophets to ruin Christ's flock. Paul solemnly warns the Ephesian elders, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Acts 20:29-31. We spent quite a bit of time on these very short analogies, but Jesus' teaching is so important for us today. Spotting false prophets, false leaders, requires careful discernment from disciples, but also great courage. Let's pause for discussion question 46, based on Matthew 7:15-20, Luke 6:43-45. From Jesus' images of wolves in sheep's clothing, good and bad fruit, and the treasure chest of the heart, how does he teach us to discern false leaders? Why is this so important in our churches? Why must we distinguish flawed Christian leaders from dangerous false prophets? Well, next, the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16:1-13, also known as the parable of the dishonest manager or of the penitent steward. Now we consider another of Jesus' parables about discernment. It will be confusing, especially since we've just been talking about false prophets, and it's a confusing parable all on its own. The problem is that in Jesus' parable of the unjust steward, it is difficult to accept that Jesus might use dishonest deeds to teach a spiritual truth. But that's exactly what Jesus does. The overall theme, the need for discernment by disciples, shared with other parables that we've been discussing. The overall theme is the need for careful discernment by disciples, shared with other parables that we've been discussing here, but this one has its own twist. Luke 16:1. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. The main character in the story is an estate manager. He has been accused of wasting or squandering his master's possessions. It is the same verb that describes how the prodigal son squandered his wealth in wild living. Someone has warned the master that his estate manager is wasteful. The man has become a trusted employee, apparently not a slave, since he would soon be unemployed. But the administrator has betrayed the trust he was given. His job has been to work for the master's best interests, but instead he has been sloppy, and his master's fortune is being scattered, squandered on frivolous pursuits. We aren't told that he was embezzling money from his employer, but his subsequent actions indicate that he isn't beyond that kind of behavior. Luke 16:2. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The rich man calls a steward in for a meeting. He tells him to turn over his accounting books, at which time he relieves him of his responsibilities. Give an account of your management means to give a final report of where things stand, and then turn over the accounting books to the master. The same verb account is also used of each person having to appear before God's throne to give an account of their lives. The steward is being fired, but until he turns in the accounting books, he is still officially the steward and thus can still act in an official and legal capacity on behalf of his master. No wonder the modern practice is to have a fired employee clear out his desk immediately, turn in his keys, and leave the building under the watchful eye of a security guard. Verses 3-4. The master said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do when I lose my job here. People will welcome me into their houses." The man is desperate and unscrupulous. The key phrase to remember is, "People will welcome me into their houses," since Jesus repeats this phrase later in the parable and it relates to the point he is making. I'm reading verses 5-8. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master's debtors are obviously well-to-do farmers in their own right. Those who deal in 800 gallons of olive oil and 1,000 bushels of wheat own much more than a small family farm. The dishonest steward, in the waning hours of his employment, brings in his master's debtors one by one and instructs them to change the records from the full amount owed to a lower amount, to replace or alter the bills or IOUs that had been previously written in their own hand. This has several implications. One, the steward has the legal power to act for his master, and thus what he has done, though dishonest, is yet legal. Two, The steward is now seen as a friend and patron by the wealthy debtors, not as a trusted friend, but a friend. 3. It seems to me possible that the steward could now blackmail the debtors concerning the changed bills. In some ways, it is the perfect crime. It isn't his own hand, but the creditors that have made the changes. They have profited from the change. He hasn't profited directly in any way. There's nothing to prove any wrongdoing on his part. It is his word against theirs, and they had the most to gain from it. If the steward were to claim that this had been done without his authorization, at least their reputations might be ruined, and perhaps they might be persecuted under law for fraud. The debtors, therefore, may be inviting the ex-steward into their homes out of goodwill and fear. Jesus refers to the steward as dishonest, Greek adikia, unrighteous, wickedness, injustice. Jesus doesn't justify his action, but calls it what it is, wickedness. When the master recovered the accounting books and receipts, he could see what his ex-steward had done. Suddenly, his accounts receivable were 30% lower than the previous week, but he couldn't take to court either his steward or his debtors. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Instead, as one shrewd man to a shrewder one, the master grudgingly commends the dishonest steward. Jesus doesn't applaud dishonesty, but he notes that the people of the light aren't as smart as worldly people when it comes to securing their future. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is a hard verse to understand. How can you create eternal friends with money? Many Christians minimize the idea of rewards in heaven given in return for faithful service here on earth. For many, it probably smacks too much of a works righteousness that Luther so strongly and rightly opposed during the Reformation. But the Jews believed, and Jesus seems to endorse, that giving alms to the poor is rewarded by God and is a way of laying up treasure in heaven. There is also the idea occasionally in the Old Testament that you should give to the poor or the poor will curse you, and God will give heed to the poor person's protest. Thus, Jesus is saying that Christians ought to help the poor, realizing that God will bless them for it. Not only will the poor in heaven remember their kindness, but so will God. See, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that follows closely after this parable in Luke and explores a similar theme. And the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus rewards those who care for the least of these. There is a wonderful verse in Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. What is it like to have God as a debtor? It is an oxymoron, but it gives credence to the popular saying, you can't outgive God. We are not saved by giving to the poor, though a saved person will certainly do that, but we are rewarded on earth and in heaven for it. Jesus wonders in this parable, however, why most believers aren't smart enough to figure this out. Now Jesus shifts from telling this story to reflecting on being a manager of someone else's money. Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. First, Jesus makes the observation that those who are honest in little details of inconsequential things can be trusted to be honest with large responsibilities and large amounts of money. It raises an important question for you and me. Can we be trusted with the trivial, with small amounts? Are you honest with the small responsibilities God gives you, with the small income or the small tithe you owe? If you are, God knows He can trust you with the really large responsibilities and considerable wealth. If you were seeking to find who in your church you can trust with an important ministry, watch carefully how he or she has fulfilled the tiny responsibility given them. If a person is sloppy with a small responsibility, he won't be any more careful with the big responsibility. It's a matter of character. Paul advises this method for selecting deacons for the church, 1 Timothy 3:10. Luke 16:11-12. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? If you can't be trusted to handle materialistic wealth, how much less will God trust you with the true spiritual wealth? Of course, there is a very real sense in which everything we own is God's, not just 10%, but everything. The phrase, someone else's property, in verse 12, suggests that how we handle God's money relates directly to what He will entrust us with. Here we are taught that we are stewards of God's property, managers of God's resources. Our finances, our time, our talents and abilities, our position in society, all of it. Let's pause here for discussion question 47, based on Luke 6:1-13. How is the dishonest steward supposed to be an example to disciples? How does one lay up treasures in heaven? Why is the quality of our work in very small things important to God? What is He waiting to see in us? What happens to people in the church who are promoted beyond their spiritual growth? Since money has such a potential to corrupt, disciples must not wiggle out of facing the next principle that Jesus teaches in the parable of the rich fool. Greed has been an ongoing theme in Jesus' training of His disciples. Sometimes it is implied, other times it is out in the open. We'll look at the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12:16-21. This longer parable, found only in Luke, focuses directly on the sin of greed, as Jesus teaches His disciples about this hard-to-discern spiritual killer, a sin that tempted Judas to betray Jesus. The parable is given on the occasion of someone asking Jesus to adjudicate an inheritance dispute between brothers. Jesus refuses to get into it, but rather He warns them about greed. Jesus uses the occasion as a teachable moment. Luke 12:15. Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed, covetousness, is pleonexia, the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness, literally a desire to have more. Our English word greed is defined as excessive or reprehensible acquisitiveness, avarice. Notice that Jesus warns not just against greed, but against all kinds of greed. Greed in all its hidden forms. The temptation to greed requires vigilance. Watch out and be on your guard, He says. The 10th commandment warns against coveting. Covetousness is the desire for something that one doesn't have a legitimate right to, something that belongs to someone else. Jesus gives the reason for His warning. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, similar to man does not live by bread alone, Luke 4:4. Now Jesus tells a parable to illustrate His teaching on greed. This is Luke 12:16-21. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. The generous harvest has created a pleasant problem, lack of storage. The most common type of above-ground granary unearthed in Palestine is circular, with openings below the almost flat roof so that air could circulate. Stairs on the outside formed a kind of ramp to carry the sacks of grain and then pour the grain in at the top. In the parable, the farmer's abundance is far greater than what he needs for his own household. So instead of dumping his grain on the market during a good harvest year, he aims to hold the grain for the future when he can get better prices. He is a shrewd agribusinessman. Jesus doesn't fault him on his business acumen, but on his self-centered attitude. The rich man says to himself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 19. The man actually believes that his riches will now insulate his life from hardship. God isn't in the equation at all. The man's focus is squarely on goods rather than God. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Our life is not ours to control, but God's. He is in charge and can call due the loan of our lives at any moment he chooses. A radio commentator used to talk about talent on loan from God. Yes, God will hold us accountable for how we used our lives and gifts that are God's, and we can't take credit for what is God's. Unfortunately, the rich man's focus was on himself, what you have prepared for yourself, not on God. And so God chose that night to take back what belonged to God in the first place. Jesus concludes the parable with the words, verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? A few verses after this, Jesus tells his followers to hold material things lightly. Rather, this is Luke 12, 32-34, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So far as Jesus was concerned, we lay up treasures for heaven by humbly living for him now, giving to the needy, praying, fasting, doing good deeds. Such humble deeds contrast with selfish actions that accrue to our earthly wealth. Greed will not get us into heaven, but it may well hinder us from ever arriving there. We're not so immune from greed ourselves. As I write, the news is that the Mega Millions jackpot is up to $135 billion. Such news will drive ticket sales even higher. What is behind it? Greed. Greed is not just a rich man's sin. You also see it among the very poor. The writer of Proverbs recognizes its dangers as he prays in Proverbs 30:8-9. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. Let's pause for discussion question 48, based on Luke 12:16-21. Is being wealthy a sin for a Christian? What was the rich man's actual sin or sinful attitude? How do you sometimes see greed in the people in your neighborhood or social circle? Christians aren't immune. In what ways might greed influence your own behaviors and values? Next, the parable of the two masters, Luke 16:13 and Matthew 6:24, also known as the parable of the wicked mammon. Jesus finishes teaching his disciples about money in Luke's account with the parable of the two masters. In Matthew, this saying appears in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his disciples not to worry about clothing and food, but to seek the kingdom of God first. In Luke, it follows the parable of the rich fool that we just looked at. I'm reading Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' short parable in Luke introduces the characters. First, a slave, specifically in Luke, a house slave. The translation servant may blunt the affront of slavery, but these are slaves, not domestic employees. The second character is a master, kurios, one who is in charge by virtue of possession, owner. The word can be used of one who is in a position of authority, lord, master. But the context in Luke requires us to be a slave owner. For more on this, see Appendix 6, Slavery in Jesus' Day. Probably only a few in Jesus' audience were actual slaves, but many of his hearers had the experience in a business of trying to please two bosses who had contrary ideas. Unless these bosses were always of the same mind and temperament, it would be impossible not to prefer one over the other. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Verse 13b. Jesus states the contrast twice in Hebrew parallelism. Hate, love, devoted, despise. Now that Jesus has set the stage, he makes the comparison. You cannot love God and money. Verse 13c. Notice that the NIV capitalizes money to indicate that Jesus personifies money or mammon as a competing god. Money, wealth, mammon is mammonos, wealth, property. Jesus' point is that a man cannot render the exclusive loyalty and service inherent in the concept of a slave to more than one master. Oh, I don't serve money, says the social climbing church board member or tight-fisted church treasurer. I don't serve money, says the churchgoer who spends more on recreation and toys each month than he would ever consider giving to God's work. The truth is that many, many would-be disciples are trying to serve God and money both, and one or the other will come out on top. Look at how a person, church, or company spends money, says one consultant, and I'll tell you what their values are. How we spend or allocate our money tells the story. If we are head over heels in debt, the chances are very good that money is the default god, maybe not by deliberate allegiance, but by default. The question a disciple must ask is how God would have us spend our money. That places him in the position as Lord of our life decisions, not we ourselves. Money decisions are either spiritual decisions or self-serving decisions. Making a contract has spiritual implications. Taking out a loan has spiritual implications. Buying on credit has spiritual implications. Writing a will has spiritual implications. How we relate the lordship of Jesus to our use of money is one of the core issues Jesus seeks to teach us disciples, and not to make Jesus Lord of your money is to allow the money itself to influence your decisions. Jesus concludes the teaching with an observation about a portion of his audience. Luke 16:14-15. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The wealth that impresses people doesn't impress God at all." The Apostle John, who had internalized Jesus' teaching, wrote these words to his own disciples near the end of his life, 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. We have to decide whose values we will adopt and live by. That is at the root of discipleship, adopting the values of the one we are following and learning from. His values will either displace that which is evil and selfish within us, or we will resist them to the end. Let's consider discussion question 49 based on Luke 16:13. What are the very subtle ways that we can begin to serve money rather than God? How can we detect these temptations in our hearts? Why did Jesus tell his disciples the parable of the two masters? Next, the parable of the birds and the lilies, Matthew 6:25-34, and in Luke. I won't spend much time on these except to point out that Jesus uses analogies of birds and lilies to teach his disciples about worry over material things. As you read this, remember from the parable of the sower that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth are specific thorns that choke out the fruitfulness of the word. I'm reading now Matthew 6:25-32. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus has pointed his disciples away from worry about material things. Instead, he points them to what is most important, verses 33-34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. For an exposition of this passage, see the Jesus Manifesto, Sermon on the Mount, Lesson 12. Let's pause for discussion question 50. Based on Matthew 6:25-34. How does the parable of the birds and the lilies teach us not to worry? What does Jesus teach about worrying about the future? Rather than worrying, what does Jesus instruct his disciples to do? What does obeying verse 33 look like in your life? Now Jesus tells several parables to teach his disciples about the power of prayer and the nature of God. First, the analogy of asking a father for bread. Jesus' first parable about prayer is found in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and in Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is comparing how human fathers respond to their sons' requests. To how our Heavenly Father will respond. Matthew's version has the son asking for food, a loaf of bread, a fish. He begins with a rhetorical question, Matthew 7:9-10. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Luke's version, no doubt given at a different time and context, adds a third request for an egg. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Luke 11:12. The answer to Jesus' questions is obvious. No good father will give his children a cynical or harmful gift. Matthew sums up Jesus' conclusion to this analogy, Matthew 7:9-11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Note that Jesus characterizes us human fathers as evil. He doesn't assume the basic goodness of man, but the basic evil. But even so, human fathers still like to respond positively to their children's requests when they can. They don't trick them by giving them dangerous things that will hurt them. If human fathers don't return evil for good, Jesus is saying, how much more will your heavenly Father? He is not peevish or petulant. He loves you. Luke's version is similar. Luke 11:13. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is the best gift God could ever give us. I've heard people say, be careful what you pray for, with the idea that the Father will give you what you ask for, even if it will hurt you. No, that is the world's cynicism. Jesus' teaching is the opposite. We can trust in our Heavenly Father's basic goodness, even when we might be praying immaturely or selfishly. Jesus is saying, don't ever, ever fear to pray to your Father. You can trust him to do you good and not evil, even if you don't know how to pray. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 51, based on Matthew 7:9-11 and Luke 11:11-13. Why did Jesus give his disciples the parable of asking a father for bread? What misconception was he seeking to correct? Next, the parable of the friend at midnight, Luke 11:5-10, also known as the parable of the importunate neighbor. Our next parable on prayer is found in Luke's Sermon on the Plain, sandwiched between Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer and asking a father for fish, which we just looked at above. I'm reading Luke 11:5-6. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Jesus has just set up his hearers for a shock. They are expecting him to tell a story about legendary Middle Eastern hospitality, a value that was bred into the very fiber of each son and daughter of Israel. In the Middle East, hospitality is more than the courteous thing to do. It is a moral obligation. To neglect hospitality to a guest is unthinkably insulting and rude. Notice that the word friend, philos, occurs 4 times in as many verses. Hebrews weren't obligated to entertain enemies, but were required to entertain friends. Now the shocker, the refusal of hospitality, verse 7. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. The typical poor Israelite family lived in a one-room house. In many poorer homes, the house also served as a part-time stable for the animals' few sheep, goats, and chickens. Family members would sleep in the same room, sometimes on a raised platform, perhaps 18 inches higher than the floor of the rest of the house, so the family could eat and sleep without constant intrusions by their animals. Family members usually slept with their clothes on, covering themselves with the cloaks they had worn during the day. They would bed down side by side on straw mats rolled out at night. Getting a whole family to bed is a considerable undertaking, as all parents know. Once children are asleep, parents work hard to keep them asleep. Once the chickens are settled down, parents don't want to wake them either. The door is locked for the night. The poorest homes would have a bar across the door to prevent the leather-hinged wood door from opening. Your friend couldn't just let himself in and get the bread. The father would have to get up ever so quietly from the sleeping area, find the bread in the food storage area, and cross the area where the animals were near the door, unlock the door, and give the bread to his neighbor. There would be no way to keep the entire household from waking up. The plot introduces cognitive dissonance, breaking of a social obligation. Jesus' audience is troubled. Verse 8 gives us the resolution of the story. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. As strong as his friendship with the neighbor is, it isn't strong enough for him to wake up his whole family. But the neighbor's boldness, impudence, persistence, importunity motivates the father to take action. The Greek noun is anaideia, lack of sensitivity to what is proper, carelessness about the good opinion of others, shamelessness, impertinence, impudence, ignoring of convention. There is a Yiddish term that describes it, chutzpah, supreme self-confidence, nerve, gall, audacity. The point of the parable, of course, is the importance of persistence, of never giving up. Jesus' word to express this is remarkable, because of the man's shamelessness. The friend has no sense of decency to wait until morning, of not disturbing his sleeping neighbor. He goes at midnight and knocks, and he shamelessly keeps on knocking until his neighbor gets up and shoves a loaf of bread through the door at him just to shut him up. Now Jesus makes the point. The following verses are found in both Luke's Sermon on the Plain and in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. We'll follow Luke's version, where Jesus follows up the parable of the friend at midnight with a threefold exhortation. This is Luke 11, 9 through 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Ask is aiteo, ask for, demand. In the case of a superior speaking to an inferior, it can carry the idea demand, as in an accounting. But here the idea is ask for, petition. Seek is zeteo, try to find something, seek, look for, in order to find. The corresponding result, you will find, is expressed by Greek eurisko, find, discover, come upon. Seek, and you will find. Knock, kruo, expresses the figure of seeking by knocking on a door until it is opened, just like in Jesus' parable of the friend at midnight, knock and the door will be opened to you. Each of these verbs is in the present tense with the sense of continued action. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Of course, God can answer our asking with no, and sometimes does. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of affliction from Satan, whether physical or mental or external opposition, we do not know. Paul pleads with the Lord three times to take it away, but then receives the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul accepts the answer and now begins to glory in his weaknesses that Christ's power may rest upon him. Next, the parable of the unjust judge, Luke 18, 1 through 8, also known as the parable of the importunate widow or persistent woman. We've just looked at Jesus' parable of the friend at midnight, followed by his teaching to ask, seek, and knock. Luke includes another parable on prayer, several chapters later, that begins a new block of teaching on faith and the quality of those disciples who please God. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Jesus is teaching repeated prayer again and again. When Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he means to pray repeatedly, time and again. He is not talking about non-stop prayer, but repeated prayer. I've heard Bible teachers say that once you've asked God for something, it displays lack of faith to ask for it again, since you ought to believe you already have received it, according to Mark 11:24. It sounds spiritual,
But Jesus clearly teaches us here that we are to continue to pray until we receive the answer. Continued prayer is not a sign of little faith, but a persistent faith. The danger is that we give up, get discouraged, and quit praying. Jesus tells the parable to encourage his disciples to pray constantly without getting discouraged. Now Jesus tells the story to make his point. Luke 18:2. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. The judge Jesus described is a law unto himself. The judge is neither devout nor a man-pleaser. He is basically selfish. He doesn't respect the special needs of the poor and oppressed. He isn't overly concerned about public opinion. He is independent, or imagines himself to be, concerned with himself, his own opinions, his own comfort, his own income, his own reputation. In verse 6, Jesus calls him unjust. Though Jesus doesn't spell it out, there may have been a reason why the judge doesn't give the widow justice. The judge is either taking bribes to fatten his purse, or has an arrangement with a wealthy citizen who stands to lose if the widow wins her case. We don't know. Verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Widows had a difficult place in Palestine, indeed around the world to this day. In Israel, the wife of a deceased husband would normally have no legal right to inherit her husband's estate. So when her husband died, she couldn't take for granted living in his house or on his land. If her deceased husband had no children, the estate would revert to her husband's male relatives on his father's side, his brothers, his father's brothers, and then the nearest family kinsmen. If she had grown children, things would be easier. They would take care of their mother. But a widow with small children might just as well have to contend for property rights with her in-laws. And if they didn't happen to like her, things could be difficult.
We don't know how the widow is being cheated, but the judge is on her opponent's side. She doesn't have money for lawyers or bribes. She is probably just keeping her head above water financially. But there is one thing we know about her. She is persistent. The phrase "kept coming" reflects the imperfect tense of erkomai, come. The imperfect tense indicates repeated or continued action in the past. She hasn't come just once, but time after time. She doesn't take no for an answer. Instead, every time court is in session, here comes the widow, asking for, no, demanding the justice to which she is entitled. Everyone in town knows about her case. If she had kept quiet, things would have died down. But since she keeps on demanding justice, vocally, publicly, time after time, the inevitable questions begin to circulate. Maybe she is being cheated. Maybe she does have a cause. The judge's credibility is being called into question. She is a squeaky wheel demanding oil. Verses 4 and 5. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." This weak little widow is starting to make the powerful judge uncomfortable. Her constant appeals are eroding his reputation. Whatever bribe that he has been paid isn't worth the hassle she is causing him. He decides to grant her justice solely to get rid of her. Jesus' hearers had met widows like her and had had experience with judges like him. They had met people like that. The story is true to life. Now that Jesus has the audience with him, he brings the application, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what the unjust judge says. "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now for the unjust judge and widow. Jesus substitutes God and his elect. "Wait a minute," you say. "God isn't unjust." No, and that's just the point. Jesus' argument is from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust, selfish judge will see that justice is done in response to persistent requests. How much more will the just God bring justice to his own beloved people who pray constantly for relief? Sometimes we cry, "How long, Lord?" Sometimes it seems like God will never answer, that he delays answering. Jesus' answer is firm. He will see that they get justice, and quickly. And then verse 8b, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus has told a parable of persistence, of a widow, weak in the world's estimation, who has won a real victory because she doesn't give up hope, doesn't give up her plea, and finally wins the day. But what about you and me? We sometimes become so worn down and discouraged that we stop praying, stop hoping, stop expecting God to intervene. Jesus wonders, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus told this story to us disciples so that we might be encouraged to continue in prayer. None of you is weaker than the widow, but because of her persistence in faith, even the unjust judge gave her what was hers by right. We must not quit. We must not give up praying. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 52, based on Luke 11, 5 through 10, and 18, 1 through 8. What is the similarity between Jesus' parables of the friend at midnight and the unjust judge? What does this persistence look like in your life? What will persistence in prayer do to develop you as a disciple? Finally, Jesus taught his disciples the power of faith in prayer with a simple analogy: a grain of mustard seed versus a mountain. In Matthew, Jesus is away on the mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. A man brings his demon-possessed boy to the disciples to cast it out. They fail. When Jesus returns, he casts the spirit out quickly. Jesus attributes their failure to lack of faith. Matthew 17:20. "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." In Luke, the saying is somewhat different, given when Jesus is telling his disciples they must keep forgiving someone who sins and then repents and does it again and again. The disciples are beyond themselves and say, "Increase our faith." Jesus responds, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." The point of these parables is that even a tiny bit of genuine faith is extremely powerful. Through these parables, Jesus challenges us to discern carefully, not to be deceived by the lures of money, and to pray faithfully and persistently. Let us do so. Let's pray together. Father, you know our weaknesses and fears, but Jesus came to redeem us, to teach us, to make us his disciples indeed. Please refocus our faith and strengthen it. Where our knees are weak, strengthen us, that we may serve you well all our days as your faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.